Good evening.
Good evening. It's wonderful to be with you tonight. Especially wonderful to have another opportunity to worship together and to have that fellowship that we know is so important. And especially, it's wonderful to have our visitors. We definitely have quite a few visitors, some from just in the area, some friends, some family. And we're thankful to have them, and especially thankful if you're from the community, if you come in and you're searching for God. You're searching for truth. We hope to provide that for you. That's what we strive and aim to do here at Kleinwood, to look to God for truth. And that's what we hope to be doing tonight. Tonight we're going to be studying from the book of Proverbs. I'm sorry, the book of Psalms. Felt Proverbs this morning. Psalms. We're going to be looking, if you want to go ahead and turn to Psalm 10, it'll be the first psalm we'll look at. And the Psalms has always been a book that's fascinated me. Not only is the Psalms the largest book in the entire Bible, but Psalms is also quoted in the New Testament more than any other book in the Old Testament, which means that this is a very important book to be studying. As Christians, this is something profound for us, and to understand this will deepen our understanding of the entire Bible. But when you study the book of Psalms, it's important to consider that this is an inspired book of prayer. We'll often recognize that the book of Psalms is a book of praises, and rightly so. But also, these are pictures of people praying to God. And that's something that is interesting and also impressive, to think that a psalm or a prayer, a praise, can be inspired. Have you ever thought about that? A psalm or a prayer being inspired. Although this is God's Word, they're the words of humans. These are the words of people who come to God in worship and in praise and in prayer during sometimes some very specific situations and circumstances. Yet this is still God's Word. It makes me kind of curious about inspiration altogether. We think about inspiration being God's Word transcribed or God inscribing on stone. But sometimes there's maybe a little bit more to it than that. And we believe that man could nail Jesus on a cross and that God's divine purpose was accomplished there in a similar way. Man could write down their prayers, their praises, and God could use them to accomplish His divine purpose. However, as you read through the book, some of these psalms, it might be a little interesting, or you might question the fact that they're inspired, especially when you consider the laments. When you begin reading some of these psalms, you might wonder, wow, you know, I can't ever remember praying like that. That seems kind of interesting. A lot of these prayers have a point at which they just seem depressing. A point of view that seems like the psalmist has just got a completely pessimistic view of his life. And there are complaints in many different circumstances. About two-thirds of the prayers offered in the book of Psalms are psalms of lament or complaints to God. And by the end of the psalm, they'll generally turn to praise, but some of them still just leave you kind of scratching your head because it seems, in all our culture, what we would think is irreverent or even blasphemous. Look at Psalm 10, verses 1 and 2. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Says, God, why aren't you doing anything? There's oppression in your midst. Why are you hiding? When's the last time you ever heard someone offer that kind of a public prayer? You ever hear someone get up and say, God, why do you stand afar off? Or how about Psalm 5? Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. You know, I can't really recall myself praying like that. I can't remember anyone saying something like, give ear to my groaning, or anything like Psalm 6. You look at the very next psalm. Psalm 6 says, in verses 6 through 7, I am weary with all my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. I mean, there seems to be a difficulty in praying like that. I mean, it seems like a difficult thing to do, but it's a remarkable thing to do at the same time. You see how the inspired psalmist did this over and over again in their worship to God. You see the difficulties in what they went through and how they were so raw and open and honest with their Creator. Not that they were blasphemous and irreverent, but that they were emotional and expressing their heartache and how they felt. And if you believe like I do that the Bible isn't just a picture of do's and don'ts, thou shalt and thou shalt not, but it's a picture of God trying to have a relationship with man. I mean, that's the whole point of all these commands, right? These do's and don'ts so that we can establish a relationship. And that's what you see here in the Psalms. And just like a small child would cry out and complain to their father, Dad, Daddy, why is this happening to me? Why are all these things going on? Why aren't you here to protect me? That's what you see in the Psalms. You see someone who is able to talk this way because they have a close personal relationship. And again, what you see is despair and difficulty. You see distress. But I want you to notice that behind every complaint, every lament, there is a statement of hope and trust. For example, we read in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3, consider my groaning. The same psalm, if you keep reading, in verses 4 and 5, it says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. It's quite a contrast to move on from. And then also, later in the psalm, he'll state, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and you may shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround them with your favor as a shield. Or consider Psalm 6, the same person who writes that they've drenched their couch with tears, that they make their bed swim. Look at what he says now. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn their back. They will suddenly be ashamed. And that's what I believe to be the point of these psalms. Not that they are thinking that God's not going to deliver them, but they do. They trust Him. That's why they give up these cries. That's why they make these pleas, because He knows that God can deliver them out of their difficulty. Look also at Psalm 13. If you'll go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 13, it has this paradigm where it starts out with this difficulty. And this particular psalm begins with a question. This how long question. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long? And then he turns to make a statement of praise and trust. Consider and hear me, O my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. It gives us this paradigm. First, there is a difficulty. How long, O Lord, will I have to deal with this? But then you see the praise. You see him turn to trust that you have the solution. And that's what we need to do. That's what we all need to do in our lives. We should always be striving to be honest before our God, to present our problems to him. And there's an idea that we are to leave the cares and concerns of this world at the door, right? We almost have a desire to compartmentalize our lives, that we have our outside life that we leave at the door of the worship services, and then we have our inside spiritual life that we have now. And in some ways, that's a good idea as far as leaving some of those cares when they're cares that might be like, oh, well, I hope the pot roast turns out just fine. I'm kind of worried about that. I've got some concerns about that pot roast, about the game tonight, the ball game. I really hope my team wins. You know, those are some of the concerns that we should leave at our doors. And in some ways, that's a difficult thing for us. You know, those small matters might be pretty large. You know, the fact that, oh no, oh Lord, why have you hidden your face from me? Why have you let the Texans and the Cowboys not even make the playoffs? Have you hidden your face from them? Or, God, why do you hide from me? My pie roast is burnt. The meatloaf, it's ruined. Those are some things that we should leave at the door. But then there's other things. There's real concerns. Concerns that might be weighing and eating away at your soul. Perhaps there are concerns about marriage. How your marriage is going. There's problems there, and you're hoping that things will work out, that those things can be fixed. Maybe there's concerns about a job, concerns about your health, concerns because you know that these things depend on whether or not your family is provided for, whether you can make provision for your daughters, your sons. There are concerns that might be vexing to our soul, that might be damaging us spiritually. And these are the type of concerns that we need to bring to God in their proper context and place before Him and trust Him. We shouldn't be pretending that our problems don't exist, rather place them before God in their proper context and know that He was going to solve them. And that's where there should be no separation from our outside lives and our inside lives, because we're Christians all the time. We don't just stop becoming a Christian as soon as we walk out that door. But we bring, so in the same manner, we should bring all our cares and concerns to God. Everything, because in every aspect, we are Christians and we're serving Him, and we know that the difficult parts we can give to God, and we know that He'll deliver us from them. Psalm 42, if you'll consider this psalm. Typically, we look at this psalm and we think of the song that is made out of it, which takes it in a little bit of a different direction. But look here. Verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? It's a pretty graphic image. His tears are his food. Yet in verse 4, it says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praises, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Even when the psalmist pours out his complaint, he says, I'll still praise God. I will still trust Him. I will still hope in Him, because there's something beyond this that's going to make everything okay. To contrast, the distressor is always dependence on God. There's always confidence to counterbalance a concern. Every lament has a ending statement of trust and hope, except Psalm 88. If you look over there, Psalm 88, we have an exception. It says, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles and my life has drawn near to Sheol. To me, this is one of the most depressing ones, because he starts off and he's crying. And by the end of it, he's still crying. In fact, he thinks he's been rejected. It seems like there's no hope. And this causes you to kind of wonder, well, what's with this guy writing this psalm? Who are these sons of Korah? They seem like real downers. There's no hope. And yet, if their life is so bad, why are they praying to God in the first place? Is it not because they still trust in God? Maybe because they haven't given up their hope, and that's why they're asking Him for help? Even though it seems like nothing's happened, they still realize that they've got to trust in God, because no matter what, they'll continue to trust in Him, because He's the only one that can deliver them. And no matter how hard life gets, they'll always trust in God. Is that not the point of all these laments? To trust? The point of these complaints is to show that they do trust? When you read these laments, they don't sound like the prayers of an undevoted sinner, but they sound like someone who has had the closeness with God, has had a personal relationship, and now they feel the distance, and they want God to come back. And I think that's why they address Him as my God, or God of my salvation. That's the whole point. And for the remainder of the lesson, I'd like to look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a personal favorite of mine for many reasons. And hopefully after we study through it, you'll appreciate it just as much more as you already do. But it starts off very depressing. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I have no rest. God, you've abandoned me. I've cried to you by day, I've cried to you by night. I mean, are you even here? He continues in verse 3, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I mean, God's delivered the people beforehand. All the heroes of faith, He's delivered them. What about me? Why won't you save me? Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Let Him be delivered. That's what the enemy is saying. They're mocking Him because he has the audacity to trust in God who still hasn't delivered him. I mean, the God who brought him to life, that brought him forth from the womb, he surely isn't going to leave him now. I mean, David is praying this prayer. He's not going to leave David, is he? But if you look verses 11 through 18, it looks like all hope is lost still. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, there's a picture of a violent animal surrounding him, tormenting him. They're piercing his limbs. He's got his clothes stripped from him, and they're actually gambling for them now. I don't know about you, but that's never happened to me or anyone I've ever known. This is, and then he cries to God in despair, and it looks like all hope is lost. And you would imagine that God has forsaken him. It seems like there's no chance. But look how the psalm turns around. Verses 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. When he cried, he heard. I mean, that's the total opposite from how the psalm began. You start off, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now he says, I cried and you heard. And then he begins to praise God. Verses 25 through 31, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born, that he has done this. I mean, is this even the same psalm? You see the great contrast. It seems like you're not here. Now he's rejoicing because he's not been forsaken. What's the point? What is the point of this psalm? Is it verse 1? Or is it verse 24? Is the point that you have forsaken me? Or is the point that you haven't forsaken me? And again, I think the point of any of these psalms isn't just so we can get on our soapbox and complain, that we have our session with God and complain about why everything's bad in our life. But I think that latter is true, to say that, God, you've not forsaken me. You will continue to deliver me. That's the point of the complaint. That's the point of the prayer. And that's the point of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is special. As we pointed out at the very beginning, that the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament more than any other book in the Old Testament. And Psalm 22 gets quoted in Matthew, chapter 27. Mark also quotes it. But we'll look at Matthew. In this account, they're crucifying Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the last person in the world that you would expect to be forsaken by anybody. And let's look at some things that are going on in the scene. Verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And then they crucified him and divided up his garments, casting lots. Well, that sounds familiar. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Wagging their heads. That sounds familiar. And saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now, if you have a Bible that puts Old Testament quotes in hats or bold, you'll see here it's doing the same thing. Verse 43 is a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 8. And in that verse, this is what the enemies have said. The enemies of Jesus have unknowingly quoted Scripture, but they are quoting the enemies of the psalmist. That's kind of ironic. Verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that sounds familiar. That's verse 1. Why does Jesus quote this psalm here? Why does he quote, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, typically, when I've heard this explained, the answer of why Jesus quotes this psalm, I've often heard that, well, at this point, Jesus is bearing the sins of the whole world. And at this point, God, is being a holy God who can have no part in sin, has to separate from Christ. He has to essentially turn his back on Jesus, turn his back on our Lord. And I think that there's definitely something to that. There's definitely something to the fact that he cannot have that fellowship. And I think that's what is shown here. It really makes you think about the magnitude of sin, how devastating its effects are. Maybe that's the illustration you get here from the darkness that spreads over the land. But I think there's something more as well. I think that often when we look at this passage, we narrow it down to this view, but don't realize that it can extend and have other possibilities and more meanings. And I think that this is where we can maybe see some of that beauty of inspiration, how God works. That yes, this is written by Matthew, this is written by David, but this is written by God. And when God writes a book, he writes a book. Because think about this for a moment. David, he writes this psalm, and he's never experienced a Roman crucifixion. I mean, this isn't something that is happening during his time, nor of the time of that will be nearer in the future. And yet David says about his particular experience things that would be somewhat consistent to that of a crucifixion. And even more interesting and more similar are Christ's crucifixion. And you think he could have explained his oppression in any way. But he chose this way. And to think, and I suppose that's where it's interesting how you can see that the Old Testament really is a foreshadow of the New. And that's mind-bending how something beforehand can be a shadow of something after. And you see that Matthew then writes his account. And you think about a crucifixion. If you've ever studied crucifixion before, and you've probably studied it with people here, the things that Matthew picks up on are not necessarily the things that we would. I mean, Matthew talks about the crucifixion and he says, they crucified Christ. There you have it. But typically when we'll study crucifixion, we'll think about the nails, the great pain, maybe perhaps where in the hand, where in the feet that these nails were driven, how he might have hung on the cross. And again, that great pain, that agony, perhaps the asphyxiation that can take place during a crucifixion. And again, Matthew chooses to write it in a certain way. He chooses to write it in this way. He could have written it in any way. He could have left in whatever details he wanted or taken out whatever he wanted. And this is what he comes up with. And you can begin to see some of these comparisons that start to mold between the two. We've already pointed out some of them. The fact that he's crucified, that his hands and his feet have been pierced. The fact that his clothes have been divided up and gambled for. The fact that he thirsts. The enemies are quoting the psalm. And now Jesus quotes the psalm. Why does he quote the psalm here? He could have even said he was forsaken in a different way. And I believe he states it to get a point across. Because he knows the situation. He knows the psalm. He knows the people know this psalm. And he knows how that psalm ends. And I think that's just it. The point of Psalm 22, the point of these laments that, yes, I feel forsaken, but I will be delivered. That's what Jesus is getting at. That, yes, I may look forsaken. David looked forsaken. And I may look like I'm in a devastating state that I can't get out of. But even here I'll be delivered. Even though I'm about to die, death itself will not stop the Lord from delivering me. Forsaken in this life, but delivered in the next. I believe this is the point that Jesus is making. He is fleshing out Psalm 22. This is the story of Psalm 22, except in the frame of Christ. Even if he actually is forsaken in this moment, that he realizes, he knows that he's going to be delivered. Because you look at the next chapter, and that's where we see the resurrection. In chapter 28, he died, but he sure didn't stay dead. In chapter 28, you have a brief account of some women who come to the tomb, and there's nobody there. Where'd he go? Where's your forsaken by God person now? God had not forsaken him. And so often we stop our comparisons of Psalm 22 and the crucifixion. But they continue. They continue to the resurrection. They continue to the deliverance. And I don't even know if they stop there. Because look how this gospel ends. Look at Matthew 28, verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." When they saw him, what did they do? They worshipped. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. All this power and authority has been given to him. He's been risen to show that God has not forsaken him, and that he has been delivered. And now he sends out the disciples to tell the world, to tell all the nations, and to make servants out of them, to worship him and obey him. Again, I don't think the psalm parallels are over yet. Because where is he sending the disciples? He's sending them to the world, sending them to the ends of the earth to preach his message of good news, of salvation and deliverance. Look back at Psalm 22, verses 27 and verse 31. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations." There's that authority. "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." There you have it. The Bible and the way that God writes it is incredible. I mean, the way he's able to make a web that is so intricate and so detailed. And the point is that he's making here is something that's so profound for us. That Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the suffering Christ, yes. But it's also a prophecy of the resurrection. Perhaps the most amazing part is the psalmist sees it all the way through. He sees the whole picture. He sees the suffering, but then he sees them crowned. And he sees the nations coming to worship as a result of that. And he sees the spread of that wonderful news. And that's a process that we're part of today. As we continue to evangelize, we are part of a nation, that kingdom of God, that he has formed to worship and serve him. The psalm has been fulfilled. And that's such a powerful message for us when we consider our sufferings. When we consider the things that seem so difficult for us to go through, that we can't bear. That if Jesus was delivered from death, and he will deliver us from anything that we go through in our lives, any sufferings we have, we can count on it that Jesus will deliver us. That is our hope, that is our salvation, and that is where our trust should be. And so if you are not a child of God, you may be struggling, you may be suffering, you may feel like you're forsaken by God. I'm sure that will happen. But you can have that deliverance if you will only trust Him, if you will only believe in Him, if you will confess, you will repent, you'll be baptized. God will give you that deliverance. And perhaps you're just simply have fallen away, you've struggled, and you've left the Lord. Perhaps you feel like you have been forsaken by God, and or perhaps you're just a struggling servant who still feels like God isn't with them. I mean, this happens. This happened to David. But we know that we can have deliverance if we will only continue to trust in Him. If we can help you in any way, if you would like to be baptized, to be to confirm your faith, to confirm your trust, to have that deliverance, to wash away those sins. Or if you need prayers of any kind, please do that now as we come forward and come forward as we stand and sing.